Each month we memorize a verse and seek to use that verse to minister to the lost. And in the month of March, as we prepare the way for Resurrection Sunday, there really is no better verse than our verse for the month. Because in a nutshell, it tells us the whole plan of God, why he sent his son, why the son needed to come, why he was born and lived among us, he died for our sins and was raised again. And with great clarity, it clarifies to us what is the promised result of believing in Christ as our Savior and Lord. So this is a memory verse that many of you already have memorized, but for the month, I'd like us just to enjoy it and to share it with those that are in our world. So let's say it together. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And where is that found? John 3:16. I want to remind you also, as we come closer and closer to Resurrection Sunday, that is a time when people come to church that don't normally come to church. And I would like you to be praying for the lost as we prepare for that message in particular. It will be a very gospel-centered Sunday. And that we would be people who are servants of those who walk into our doors. I would ask that you would turn with me this morning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For those of you who are new to us this morning, we try to expose God's Word on a verse-by-verse basis. And currently we find ourselves in an ongoing study of 1 Corinthians. And we are currently in the third chapter. Interestingly, we were at a missions lunch last week for our Italian crew, for our Italian missionaries. And it was a delightful time in getting to know some of the men that he brought with him for the conference. But we had an interesting discussion just amongst some of the college students after while we were eating. And one of them asked the question, if you could choose any of the New Testament locales to move back in time to and be their pastor, which one would you choose? And Mark Stuckey, I believe, he said, I choose Philippi. That's a group of people that I'd want to hang around. And another person chose Ephesus. And then it got around to me, and I said, you know what? I think I would choose Corinth. And they kind of looked at me, what? Why in the world would you choose Corinth? And I said, simple, because it's such familiar ground, because the 21st century church is very much like Corinth. Of course, you're not, but the average 21st century church is very, very much like Corinth. So I wouldn't have to reboot my thought pattern. The culture would be the same. And I'm not sure that I would make that choice, but I think this is an amazing book, and I'm so grateful that we're here. Today, I believe, is a very, very important message. I have been in prayer for this message, that once again, that we would walk away from this knowing how we should live, to know how God calls us to walk so that we could be builders of the church of Jesus Christ. It is a passage that is not often taught on, but it is a very powerful passage, and sometimes people think of it as a negative passage, as a passage of negative exhortation. Indeed, I think it's just the opposite. I think it is a passage that is full of great encouragement for those who walk faithfully before their Lord. So this morning, I'd like to read the passage, as we always do in preparation for worship. And I would like to start at verse 9, and I'd like to read through and inclusive of verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. And this is the word of the Lord. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, in the same way, like a master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Father, now as we open up this very, very important part of your word, may we be reminded this morning that every thought, every deed, every servant ethic does not go unnoticed with you. That you are a sovereign God who knows and does all things well, that sees into our lives with absolute clarity and is able to discern the heart motives. That you are a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Because of that, you are a wise and perfect judge who the ones that you love, the day will come where you will hold them to account and evaluate the work they did on your behalf. Let us see this passage as an exhortation if we are walking unwisely, but a great encouragement if we are walking well. In any respect, we ask that your Spirit would do the necessary work to make it clear to our hearts and to show us how we ought to live. And because we are your temple and your Spirit resides in us, we pause, as we always do, to spend this moment to confess sin if that is necessary, to ask that your Spirit would speak through your gift and through your word. We realize that when we have unconfessed sin in our life, that it grieves the Spirit and quenches his work in our lives. So we take this moment to confess and to prepare that we might really grow this morning by the power of your word. And so we take this moment as the believer priest we are in the privacy of our hearts. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus who came and gave his life for us, we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. How many of you have ever on your home or a business or something of that nature ever been involved in a building project that required some inspection by the city or the county? Anybody? How many of you enjoyed that? Oh, all the hands went down. First hour, we had a building inspector in here, so he took some of this personally. No, he was actually quite good about it. But the truth of the matter is that whenever we're involved in some sort of a remodel or some sort of a building process, even a parking lot, somewhere along the line that we're going to come into contact with a city or county building inspector. And I guess in my experience with city and county building inspectors, I guess the best way for me to put it is it's somewhat of a love-hate relationship that I have with them. And those of you who are contractors are smiling because you get what I'm saying. We hate it when they pick at the way we have interpreted the plans. Even if we've interpreted them rather loosely, we hate it when they come in and say, no, you can't do it that way. You have to use this, not this. You have to use this quality, not this quality. I remember when we were building a building at my church, the church in Westside that I served in, and we had built all these storage rooms, and we didn't read the plans carefully, and so we used a drywall that was a certain thickness, and it wasn't quite thick enough to handle what they called, I think, a one-hour fire. And so the inspector came in and he looked at all these rooms, and there were four rooms with all these storage rooms. He says, I'm sorry, but you got to pull down all that drywall and you got to start over. I was not happy. But at the end of it, I was happy. I thought about it. When I finally got that stamp of approval, when he finally signed off, I was happy for a number of reasons. I was happy because I knew that the building had been built in a way that was appropriate, that was pleasing, that was safe. And when we were done with it and all signed off, I looked at it and said, that's a good building. I'm glad that we built it the way that we should. And then I think we're grateful for building inspectors when they're inspecting our neighbor's remodel too, aren't we? Because we don't want it to look like something in India. We basically want it, although there are many beautiful buildings there, but there are many not so beautiful buildings there too. And we don't want it to people just say, well, I think I'll make an addition today. Let me go down to the dump and see what I can find to build my building. And so you end up with this and that and the other thing and a couple of tires and all sorts of crazy stuff. We're happy that the inspector takes a look at our work and the work of our neighbors and the late work of our city so that it is a good place to live. And so what we want to look at this morning, at this whole idea of this building a building that is worthy of the one who will inspect it ultimately and evaluate our works. Here's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see that each and every one of us are buildings of the building that is Christ's church. And secondly, we're going to see that because our efforts will someday be evaluated by the ultimate building inspector, we must always be careful how we build. I was born and raised in a little tiny Baptist church in Hebron, Indiana, and some of you were born into Christian families, and probably you've heard this little ditty before. Remember this one here? Here's the church, there's the steeple. Open it up, and what do you get? All the people. Some of you were born into that too. And here's what I want to help us understand right off the bat this morning. This is not the church. This is the church. The people of God are the church. We're going to read all these writings that speak about we're a building, we're a temple, we're stones, we're all those sort of things. And it's all spoken and all written before there was even such a thing as a church building. We need to understand that metaphorically, it's a powerful metaphor because it helps us understand who we are, but we need to understand that as we are calling each other this morning to be people who will be builders of the building of that is Jesus Christ, we are not speaking of this, we are speaking of this, of building powerfully into one another's lives. And that our Christ, our Savior, our Lord, is also our inspector of the building process. And we will be accountable someday. We will be evaluated by the ultimate building inspector, having to do with how carefully we built into the structure that is called the church. This metaphor of the building is a powerful thing, and it's really helpful, and is used over and over and over in Scripture. Peter's very fond of this metaphor in 1 Peter 2 and 5. He says, you also as living stones. Talk about mixing up a metaphor, right? But the idea of you also being stones that are alive, stones that are expanding, stones that are changing, stones that are growing. He says, you are being built up into a spiritual house. That's very important for us to understand. We are living stones in the building of Christ being built up into a spiritual house. Paul's all over this. He uses it much in Ephesians, in many other places, but Ephesians 2 and 21. He uses Christ as the cornerstone. Back in those days, the cornerstone was the stone off of which everything else came in the building. It was the straightest, it was the squarest, everything was lined up off of that cornerstone. He says, Christ is the cornerstone in whom the whole body, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Well, that's a beautiful passage because it gives us a sense that we are setting our foundation on Christ Jesus, that each one of us are a building block that's fit into the whole, and that we are making a beautiful temple. You wander around in Europe and you see these beautiful cathedrals, but they're not actually churches. The church is the church when the church is in the church, right? The whole idea that when we are gathered together, each building block, each holy element is fit together, that we are indeed growing to be a fit temple of the Lord. And it is to this metaphor that Paul now turns. In the first 2.5 chapters, he's worked very hard to help them understand that what they are actually doing is they are ruining the structure of God, and because of their frustrating lack of willingness to place everything they are at the grace of God's foot, and instead looking towards men and saying, I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos. And he has tried in a number of ways to help them understand the error of their ways. First, he said, who are we? We're just servants of God who are used by the grace of God for the glory of God. When you put your affection and your attention upon us, are you not fleshly? Are you not jealous? Is there not strife among you? Are you not walking, he said, like mere men? And then as he comes into chapter 3, he begins to build, as he does, as a master instructor, a series of metaphors so that they can start to get the idea of what he's talking about. He talks back in 1 Corinthians 3 about the idea of watering and planting, and uses the field or the agricultural idea when he says that I planted and certainly Apollos watered, but remember who gives the growth. I didn't give the growth. God gives the growth. And in 1 Corinthians 3:9, he makes the transition. He says, we're all God's fellow workers. That's how he started the passage. You are God's field. That was the second metaphor that he used. Now he moves on to the next one, and he says, you are God's building. Now, today we want to do just two very important things. Number one, in verses 10 and 11, we want to see that God gives each of us the grace and the gifts to build the church. That's the first thing that we want to understand. And then in verses 12 through 15, we want to see that our building efforts, as we are building into the church, that is, the people of Christ's church, that we will be evaluated and rewarded accordingly. Those are the two things that we want to have clarity on as we move forward. So let's begin with verse 10. And let's get a sense that God gives the grace and gifts to build the church. We start off with this idea of we build because of God's grace. Is there a more preeminent theme in all of Paul's teaching than God's grace? Over and over and over and over, he says, it's not because of me. It's not because of anything that I've ever done. It's not because of my wonderful training, my wonderful oratorical style. It's not because of all the theological training that I've had. The only reason that I am anything, the only reason I have accomplished anything, is because of the grace of God. I brought nothing to the table. And that's so essential for us to understand. For when we understand that everything we have and are comes from the grace of God, when we come to that point, our boast will only be in God. And so instead of boasting in who they follow, who they serve, what they do, where they're going, how great their edifice is, instead he says, if you will just get a sense that everything you have, from your breath to your life, to your gift, to everything that God has given, has been given by God's grace for his glory, he says, then you will have a sense of what it means to build Christ's church appropriately. So he says, according to, or by means of, or because of, maybe is the best way to say it, because of the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. I love the way he puts it in just a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, it's by the grace that I am what I am. Isn't that a saying of the famous theologian Popeye? I am's what I am's or something like, no, that's a different one. By the grace of God, I just messed up the whole sermon for some of you. By the grace of God, I am's what I am's, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. If you look at that passage in more detail, you say he gave grace to all the apostles, but he gave me a grace in a way that I was able to do above and beyond even what many of the apostles were doing. But in the end, it was all of the grace that God gave to me. So we see that it's all of grace. Secondly, he says, we need to understand that we build not only because of God's grace, but we build using God's gifts. Look what he says here. According to the grace given to me, I served like a wise master builder. A wise master builder. Now, this word here for wise master builder is a very difficult Greek word, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. You ready? You're being set up, you know, right? Okay? Here's the word, architect. Well, actually, it's architekton. All right? You said, I didn't think I knew any Greek. You know some Greek, don't you? What is architect? Architect is the guy who does all the planning, does all the foundational work. In the Greek, actually, it's a little bit bigger than that. It's kind of like the architect and general contractor kind of put into one. He's the guy who puts together the plans, who goes to a place and sets everything up so that it's going to be on track. We know that in our world of building. We hire a person, architect, and the architect gives that information to the general contractor, and then the general contractor gets prepared to put people on the right course. He does price structuring, he gets the laborers and makes sure that he gets the right trades to do the right job. He sets everything up, he makes sure all the details are taking place. The general contractor is then kind of the one who is in charge of building the building after it has been established by the architect. And in our world, we see that's exactly what happens. The general contractor will take a look at that. And then as it's all set, as he gets the permits, he gets the funding, he gets everything that's necessary, then he begins to bring in the trades, right? And the trades do various things. They'll pour the cement, they'll put up the studs, they'll put up the roof, they'll do all those important things. Then they'll bring in the plumbing, then they'll do the finished carpenters, and they'll do the drywalling, and they'll do all those things. And it is all based on the work that he has done at the beginning of establishing basically a foundation for what is to follow. Paul says, basically, that's kind of what my work was. He says, I was kind of an architect. I was a wise master builder. And what my specialty really was foundations. And so he would go from city to city to city. Eric mentioned that he went some of the main cities in Asia Minor, and for the purpose of establishing foundations for the local church. And in some places, like Thessalonica, he was probably there just a matter of weeks, not very long at all. In other places, like Corinth, he was there probably 18 months or more as he established these foundations. But somewhere along the line, once the foundation was established, then he would bring in other builders to continue along the task. So we see that he built using God's grace, and he built using God's gifts. Then he would bring other people in. In the case of other places, it might have been Titus or young Timothy or Aquila and Priscilla or a number of other people. Here, he brought in Apollos. And Apollos, his job was, after the foundation had been laid, that he says another is building on it. That probably would have referred to Apollos and maybe whoever were the pastors and teachers who were involved in the ministry at that point in time. But he says each one of us needs to be very careful in how it is we build, because you can't build on any other foundation than is Christ Jesus. And so that's the third thing we see, is that we got to build carefully on Christ's foundation. Back when I was in my early 20s, I had just graduated from Arizona State, had my first teaching job, and had long summers where I didn't have employment. And so my father-in-law had just purchased a bunch of acreage up by the south rim of the Grand Canyon. He says, I'll give you 10 acres, and I'll help you build a house. And I went, done, good deal. So I bought the materials, and we went up there one summer and began building the house. It's just a little 16 by 32 home that we built and put it up on bricks and all that sort of things. But when we were doing the foundation, he said to me, you've got to be really careful. The foundation has to be square. If the foundation isn't square, then you're going to have problems. Those problems will just continue to get worse as you go through building the home. And so I tried as much as I could to make that thing square. And I used, you know, the Pythagorean and all that, you know, the cycle of the hypotenuse and all those sort of things. But somehow I managed to get it. Just one end was just a little tweaked. It was about a half inch off. And boy, did that come back to haunt me just over and over and over. It's like not like I was building on a new foundation, but I was building improperly on that one foundation. So by the time I'm getting to the point where I'm going to put drywall, I'm hanging my drywall, and somehow my drywall is subtly going like this. And then you put up the next piece of drywall, and it gets worse. And you put up the next drywall, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and all the way along. And the floors, I put down the floors, and they're kind of a little bit skewed in the opposite direction. And by the end, I had something that looked like a modern architect. I should have been proud of it. We should hang a historical banner on it. See that? See the way it kind of sways? That was part of the plan. No, that's because I didn't follow the foundation appropriately. And he says, you got to be careful how you work, because no one can lay a foundation other than is Christ Jesus. So it's very important for us to understand that everything we do is by the grace of God, and all the gifts that we use are to be used for His glory, carefully moving from the foundation that is Christ Jesus. So we get that part, right? The first two verses are actually pretty simple. Now in verse 12, he moves on and expands the analogy. I really believe that the first two verses really just speak to the teachers, the pastors, and the evangelists of the church. He's just speaking to the speaking gifts. But as he moves to the 12th verse, he begins to expand it. Because in the first two verses, he talks about no man can and each man must and all those. But then he moves in verse 12, 13, and down through 17, actually, to the idea if anyone builds on, and I believe what he's doing is he is opening up the metaphor to include all of us who are all builders within the church in the various ways that we minister amongst God's people. Now, what he does here then is he says to us, he gives us an exhortation of sorts. He says there's a day coming. We've got to be careful to use our gifts appropriately on the foundation of Christ, using the grace of God only and giving Him the glory for it, because of the fact that our efforts will be evaluated and rewarded accordingly. I think this passage is just so clear and so convicting. I think also this passage is incredibly encouraging for those who are walking faithfully with the Lord. I just like to read 12, 13, 14, and 15 so you can kind of get your teeth into it. He says, now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each person's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward, in other passages called crowns. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The truth of the matter is that we're speaking of here is a day. And this is an eschatological term that is used quite commonly, particularly in Paul's writing, speaking to a day or the day that is coming where the church of God, having had Christ come return to bring them to Himself, will stand before Him for a day of reckoning, not having to do with their salvation, but having to do with their works on the other side of salvation. And the sense that we get here is this judgment is for the purpose of doing two things, of making clear the motivations of the heart and of making a sense that those who have served with a proper motivation will be given rule and reign and reward in eternity based on their service before the Lord. And the sense here then is one of we need to take great care on our day-by-day basis of how we are working for the Lord. In your community groups this week, I'm going to ask you to go to the companion text, which is found in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, where this whole concept is established really clearly in one simple verse. And it simply says this: we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which is a loose rendering of what we would call the Bema, which the Corinthian believers would have been so familiar with. We all stand today before our Savior, so that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether it is worthless or whether it is valuable. The concept that he is speaking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is exactly that idea. Let me put it as plainly as I can. Someday, every single one of us, when we have breathed our last, or when our Savior comes back to return for us, we will stand before the God of all eternity, who knows all things, judges rightly, sees our motives in a very pure way, and at that point in time, everything that we've done in his name will be laid before him. And the purifying fire of his knowledge will burn off that which is dross, that which was done in our own power for our own glory, and what will be left will only be that which brought him glory, and we will be receiving a reward based upon that. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand this morning, because I'm praying that if you're a Christian here this morning, that every one of you would raise that hand, so I wouldn't have to say, I see that hand, because I'd see those hands. But what I'm saying to you this morning, I just want you to ask this question of yourself. When you stand before the God of all eternity, when you stand before the King of the church, Jesus Christ, would you like to hear, well done? Is that what you'd like to hear? Or would you like to be in a situation where all this stuff is piled before him and it all goes up in smoke and you're saved, but it's saved as if by fire, and that, you know, you just kind of look at it and go, well, I'm glad I'm here, but I'm not hearing a well done. I think all of us want to hear a well done, but for us to hear a well done, we got to live a life that we will be able to hear that. I'm here to help you this morning understand what it takes to hear well done. Does that interest you? Is that something that we think would have value, certainly in time and eternity? Well, let's see if we can maybe have some clarity with respect to what this is. First of all, I think what we need to do is when we're thinking about our efforts being evaluated and rewarded accordingly, we need to understand what he's talking about here in verse 12 when it comes to these valuable versus valueless materials. We look at these materials and we can get a sense of it, kind of. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw, doesn't take long for us to understand that really these categories, there's just two, right? A category of stuff that has a lot of value and a category of stuff that has limited value at the very greatest. We were able to transport ourselves back to Corinth for a moment. Wouldn't you love to have that machine in your office? Man, that'd be an awesome thing. I'm studying on Corinth this week, and I want to see what the buildings look like, so I crank it back to that time period, and I just walk the streets for a while, and then I come back. Man, I'd have so much to tell you about. But the thing that we would be really impressed with when we got there was the buildings. The buildings were absolutely spectacular in Corinth. They had the Temple of Aphrodite up on the Agora, and all around the city buildings were all made of these wonderful precious materials. They were made of gold and silver and precious stone. And by the way, we need to make sure we get the right thought when we think of precious stone. Precious stone doesn't speak of like gems, doesn't speak like gold, diamonds or emeralds or amethysts or those sort of things. It speaks, every time it is used in Scripture, it speaks of stone. And it speaks of a stone that is valuable, stone like marble or stone like granite, stone that passes the tests of time. And so if you would go there, you would see all these magnificent buildings quarried out of stone and embellished with silver and gold. And the reason, of course, for this was that they wanted these buildings to be substantial. They wanted these buildings to stand the test of time. When we were in Israel a couple of months ago, I was just amazed at how some of those buildings and columns and great amphitheaters have withstood the test of time. Why did they withstand the test of time? Because they're made of precious materials. They are made of stuff that flood and fire and storm doesn't affect. And I came home, and it wasn't the same day, but I think it was a couple of days later. I'm riding my bike home, and I come around the corner of the cul-de-sac, and I say to myself, I wonder what my home's going to look like in 2,000 years. I wonder what it's going to look like in 40 years. I know it's not going to stand the test of time because it's not made of the right materials. And the whole idea, he says here, is if anyone builds using the right materials, those materials that are valuable, there will be a reward. Their works will stand and show just how valuable they were when we come to the judgment. Now, I wanted to talk then about that. What does it mean to build into people's lives, into the church's lives, with valuable materials? How do we do that? What are those materials? And I sat this week, I said, let's make this thing as clean and clear as we can so we can, as a church, be about the work of building one another up in a way that at the end we'll say, well done. So simply as I can put it, here's where I think we're looking at in terms of value materials. I think that if we will function in the power of the Spirit and obedience to God's Word, we can't help but be building valuable buildings for the Lord. You can't lose. There's no way that your motivations are wrong when you are filled with the Spirit and you are demonstrating a love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-controlling attitude. There's no way that you can't build in an appropriate way when you are looking at God's Word and say, teach this into my life. Let it change who I am. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When we take God's Spirit in obedience to God's Word, we will always, always, always be building with valuable materials. Yesterday morning, we had our men's breakfast. It was a great time. Matt Round ministered to us. He's earning his spurs. He's doing a great job. And there were little clusters of guys around afterwards just talking, and some people were just picking up tables, and other people kind of out there in the family center all kind of hovered around this computer, and they're putting together ideas about how the facility committee can really get the job done in a powerful way. All that stuff that was going on, that's all rewardable stuff if it's done in the power of the Spirit under the obedience to God's Word. The simple words that I say that are pleasing to the Lord will be rewarded. You realize that I can be rewarded for washing dishes? Isn't that a magnificent thing? You say, no, we'll let somebody else have that. Thank you very much. Our people today are sitting in the nursery, and they walked in there and they said, today's a day that I want to walk in such a way that I am joyful and loving and peaceful and patient, and that I'm self-controlled when everything I see in here is upside down, when 22 babies are screaming and four of them are throwing up and all of them need to be changed. And yet the self-control and says, I love the fact that I'm here and I'm able to help so the rest of the body can go in there and be ministered to by the grace of God. And someday, that simple act that you did of cleaning up that little child and when they were crying and picking them up and singing that little lullaby to them, Christ is going to say, you did that with the right mental attitude, with the right words and work, as a servant of Christ Jesus, in the way that you ministered to that little child, you ministered to me. And I think it's that simple. I think if we would lead lives where we say, I want to walk in my life in a way that is pleasing to God through the power of the Holy Spirit, in the knowledge and obedience to what God's Word calls me to do, we are going to be building up people for the glory of God, and we are going to hear well done from our Savior because we did what He called us to do. Don't you know that you are the temple of Christ Jesus, Paul goes on to say? That his spirit, the very spirit of God, abides in you. And we're temple quality buildings, building into other people in powerful and valuable way. When you are constantly in the process of being transformed by the renewing of your mind, you are moving towards reward. When you're following Scripture's command to serve in the same way that Christ served us, and seeing the needs as other more important than our own, you're moving towards reward. When we're quick to confess our wrongdoings and wrong actions and selfish inclinations, and when we go before people and say, I was wrong, I did it the wrong way, I'm starting over, we're going to do this right, and come before our Heavenly Father and say, you say that sin, I agree with that sin, I'm confessing it, I'm putting behind it, I'm moving forward. When we do that, we move into the realm of reward. When you build into God's church in that way, you can be certain that you will hear, well done, when it's all said and done. Now let's look at these not so valuable materials. Not so valuable materials include wood, hay, and straw. Now, it's not that these necessarily are materials that have no value for certain things, but a straw is good for a horse to lay on, and wood is good to build certain things, but if you want something that's going to last a long time, you don't use valueless materials, you use valuable materials. Now, go back to Corinth for just a moment. If you would go past the ancient Agora and down through the city streets, past the amphitheater, past the Hippodrome, and go down into the main city, you will find that the value of materials used changes rather dramatically. And you will find that if a windstorm would come through town, major remodeling would be on store for that particular house. Or if you'd knocked over an oil lamp, that house would go up in flames, and the one next to them and the one next to them. And if lightning struck those buildings, it would all go up in smoke. And the metaphor, the analogy is the same. Don't build with valueless materials. I think our valueless materials are just the opposite of what we were looking at in terms of valuable materials. I think anything we do in the power of the flesh will be burned up. I don't think it has any value at all in God's sight. Yeah, but I wrote a check for $100,000, but you did it for acclaim and glory on your own. It's burned up. Yeah, well, I did this or that, and I did it in the power of the flesh for my own good, for my own rationalization of how I was going to please God. If we do it in ignorance or disobedience of God's word, if we do it in the power of the flesh, I think we're going to find that that is valueless. I think when we minister to people in a half-hearted way, it's valueless. I think when we minister with self-serving agendas, it's valueless. I think when we grumble and gossip and malign and we spread strife, it's valueless. I think when we serve to be noticed and to seek out the glory for ourselves, it's valueless. When we see our needs as more important than others, it's valueless. When we take these valueless materials and seek to build Christ's church, we can be assured that they won't spend the test of time. And by the way, it's important for us, I think, to realize that valueless materials and valuable materials are, sometimes it's hard to kind of tell which are which. Even in our own hearts sometimes, right? Our motives, even the best motives are mixed. Some of the things that I thought I did with a very proper motive at 22, at 32, I went, wow, that was stupid. And God peels the onion back, doesn't he? And helps us to get more clarity as we go through life with respects to our motivations. But I also think there's a fact that we have in the back of our mind some setting of what value is and what it looks like. I loved one day Jesus is in the temple and he's out there in a portico outside, and outside is where they give the offerings. And they actually, during the Old Testament, they had these chests and they would put the money in the chest. During the time of Jesus, they had these big brass big brass bowls, kind of, and basically they were very large at the bottom, and then they would come up and have kind of a narrow neck. And the whole idea was that as you would put your coins in, they'd kind of rattle on the way down, and they would make a lot of noise so everybody would know how much you give. So Joe Pharisee comes up, the rich guy, and he's got his big money bag, and he kind of holds it up, you know, looks around, all that. And he just starts pouring it in, you know, just and it's the clanging. It sounds like a pachingo game, you know, as it's working its way out. And people are going past and going, ooh, that's a big gift. Nice job. There's certainly going to be some reward involved there. And Jesus sees this little widow come. You remember the account? Luke 17, I think. Remember the account? This little widow, she shows up with two mites. You know what a mite is? It's the smallest negotiable coin. Take a penny and cut it up into about five pieces, and you got a mite. It's a little tiny piece of copper. She comes in, and she takes these two little pieces of coppers, and I don't even think she makes a big deal about it. I mean, who's going to make a big deal about putting two mites into the treasury? And she kind of puts the treasury and walks away. Jesus stops his disciples. Did you see just what happened? You go, what happened? We didn't see anything happen. We saw that guy before with all the big offering. He says, that little lady, she gave the best offering. She gave an offering that was acceptable to God. Why? Because she gave all she had. So that which appeared to be valueless was indeed of great, 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 great value. We look around at all these things, these wonderful edifices and these huge, huge, quote-unquote, ministries and people who have impact all around the world. And I think, personally, that there's going to be some serious surprises in heaven. I think there's going to be some serious surprises in terms of, hey, where's such and such? Wow, you mean he wasn't even saved? I think we're going to see some of that. But I also think that we're going to see that some of the people that we were looking at and say, aren't they godly? Aren't they gifted? Don't they do the greatest things? That all those motives are going to be fleshed out in really powerful ways. And we're going to find that the most surprising people are just rewarded and rewarded and rewarded because they were faithful with who they were and with what they had. See, God doesn't talk so much here about quantity as he does. He talks about quality. The quality of our work, quality of your work in the nursery, the quality of your work as you greet, the quality of your work as you just give somebody a cup of cold water, the quality of your work as you go out of your way to serve in the way that Jesus has served you. And as we think through that, this idea is so powerful that our motives have to be correct if we are to serve in a way that is pleasing. So we see that if we want to serve in a valuable way, we've got to do it in the power of the Spirit, and we've got to do it through the knowledge of the Word. And we see that valueless deeds always come out of the power of the flesh and ignorance or disobedience to what God calls us to do. Now, I'm constantly, my greatest desire is not to be here, and I don't mean that in a bad way. I want it to be down in the weeds where we can get it. Swindoll used to say, get the cookies and put them on the table. Take them off the top shelf and get them on the table where people can actually appreciate and do something with it. I want to put the cookies on the table if I could. Do you want, in answer to that question we asked at the beginning, do you want to hear well done? Let me tell you how to do it. First of all, the power of the Spirit and obedience to God's Word. And don't function in the power of flesh and in ignorance or disobedience of God's Word. And I'm just going to ask you to start asking yourself three questions as you minister. Here's the three questions. They are pretty simple questions, but I think maybe are helpful. First of all, I want you to think about your motives. And so often we just go past that. We go right to deeds. But what did God say about where does it start? It all starts inside the heart, as a man is, that's where it starts. It starts down in the heart. And so we need to think, first of all, about our motives. And I want you to ask you a question as you serve, and that is, why am I building this? Why am I building this? Why am I serving in this nursery? Why am I going night after night after night after night after night to Awana? Why am I doing this? Is it because it's habit? Is it because if I don't show up, they'll be angry with me? Is it because I like the vest? What is the deal? Why am I serving? And if our motives are anything other than to bring glory to God and to do what he calls me to do in the power of his Spirit and obedience to his Word, which he calls us to do, you can be sure that it's all going to be burned up in the end. So why am I building? What are my motives? Second, how am I building? What are my actions? How am I doing at this? And I'm just doing enough to get along? Am I showing up because they pay me to show up? That certainly never should be something that a pastor should ever struggle with. Am I doing my work heartily as unto the Lord? Am I putting the Spirit in the midst of all these things? Am I constantly checking myself to ask the question, am I loving? Am I joyful? Am I peaceful? Am I gentle? Am I long-suffering? Am I doing these things? Am I relying on God's Word to make this a possibility? Do I have an attitude that leads to action with my words and with my works? And finally, I think the best question is always to ask, who is this for anyway? Who am I building this stuff for? Am I building this as a monument to myself? Am I building this so that somehow that I will feel valued and accepted amongst people? Or am I building this for the purpose of following God well, of serving out of heart of joy for everything that He has done with me, out of heart of service because I cannot serve what He has done for me, out of heart of generosity because of the generosity with which He has saved me and kept me and will take me all the way through eternity. I have to be asking the question, who am I building this for anyway? Because if you just look at verse 5 of chapter 4 for a moment, we need to just get set on this. Don't you know, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. What a powerful passage. What a powerful promise that those who do the littlest things in the appropriate way through the Spirit and His Word will receive rewards. And those who do big and powerful and great things in the power of themselves will lose in eternity. I have several desires. You know, obviously I want to finish well. That's huge. But I think that I look at Hebrews and other places, and I think that there is a sense that we give an account. We as pastors, we give an account not only for our souls, but we give an account for you. And I want that to be an account that is full knowledge of what it is that God has asked us to be. I can't think of a greater reward than to see the people at Church of the Canyons file up one after another, and see those rewards measured out and hear the Savior say to them, well done. What a great way to begin eternity. That would work. So my prayer is that's what we'll be. That we'll be moving one person at a time towards well done by walking in the Spirit, obeying and understanding His Word. Amen. Lord, guide us, we pray, to take these precepts and make them a reality in our life. I would ask that you would allow these questions to kind of just ferment in our mind and build into good, strong thoughts. We would always check our motives and our works. We would always check our work ethic, our servant ethic. And that even in the simplest things, we might ask the question, why am I doing this? How am I doing it? Who am I serving in the midst of this? And we know that when we do that, we will be coming closer to bringing glory to you, which is what we desire. Thank you that you are a God who sees, and a God who loves, and a God who rewards. We're really grateful for that. So dismiss us to think on these thoughts. As we go to lunch and we talk about them, may rejoicing come from our lips. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. And you are